Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 4th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Certainly do enjoy this special time of year in which we can worship our Lord together, and especially the reality that He has come. The most wonderful event, so significant that the world's calendar would forever be structured around Christ's birth. It's a wonderful time of year. We look forward to all the special music that we have in our upcoming candlelight service and our Christmas Day service as well. It is really a wonderful time of year, and it is fitting for us, in fact, to be in Mark chapter 13. You can go ahead and turn there as we look at the second coming of our Lord in view of His first coming. In that sense, though we are continuing on in the Gospel of Mark, this is, if you will, a Christmas message as we continue to look for the next couple of weeks at Christ's second coming. And to prove that point, I even wore a Christmas tie, the first one of the season, and I do want to be the first to wish you a Merry Christmas. And I invite you, as I said, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and as you do that, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we do praise You, Lord, and we are so grateful for the gift of Your Son, that He was sent to us as Your beloved Son to die on our behalf. Lord, in order that we can be made co-heirs, that we can be adopted as Your children, this gift of salvation that You've given to us is the most precious thing like we could ever have, to have fellowship with You, our Creator. And Lord, at the same time, we understand the reality that there are many, many who reject You, reject this precious gift of salvation, but are instead determined to blaspheme Your name. And it is because of that, even though You are patient, our time on earth is running out. And when it does, You will bring the end, such catastrophe and judgment, that all the nations will understand exactly that they are incurring Your wrath. And they still will blaspheme Your name. And even so, You will use that time to proclaim Your gospel message and bring many who belong to You to salvation. We praise You for that. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. This is a time of year when we all celebrate and rejoice in the King, and the Lord, the Messiah's first coming. Almost anyone in the Western world, if not everyone in the Western world, is at least familiar with several of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold of His first coming. Of course, the sad irony is that even though they acknowledge that those prophecies were written centuries before He came, before the birth of Christ, they still do not believe the truth of Scripture. Prophecies like Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That prophecy particularly was made more than 700 years before Christ's birth. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That prophecy too was made about 700 years before Christ's birth. First prophecy is miraculous, a pregnant virgin. The second is specific, a small, little, insignificant village outside Jerusalem that is now known as the birthplace of the most widely known individual for the last 2.5 millennia since that prophecy was given. And it was understood so well that when the Magi themselves came to Jerusalem to inquire of Herod regarding the birth of the king, Herod responded by killing all of the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. He didn't kill them throughout the whole kingdom. He understood that the Messiah had to come from this one small village. And that fulfilled another prophecy that was made in Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, that is the place of Rachel's tomb, the mother of the patriarchs of Israel. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Genesis 49, about 1400 years before Christ would be born, Moses wrote that the Messiah, the ruler of the nations, the possessor of the ruler's staff, will come from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Well, the genealogies, of course, in Matthew and Luke are very careful to show Jesus' lineage to be, in fact, from the clan of Judah. Up until the Herodian temple was destroyed, any Jew who would read Matthew or Luke's genealogy of Christ's birth could fact-check that to make sure that it was accurate. And they would. That's why Matthew and Luke both record those realities. They're inviting the skeptic to look and see for themselves that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who was spoken of by the prophets, who will be the ruler of nations. And in that way, in Genesis 49, we have a prophecy that would be fulfilled upon Jesus' birth, but we also have a prophecy in Genesis 49 that would be fulfilled yet in Christ's second coming. That is, in fact, the case with many of the Old Testament prophecies. An utterly astounding number, some 300 prophecies, way more prophecies than could ever be fulfilled by mere happenstance, were fulfilled in the Lord's first coming. And that kind of precision only proves to us that the prophecies regarding His second coming will also be fulfilled with the same degree of credibility. All of these wonderful and precious things that we celebrate at Christmas time are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy that validate that Christ will return once again. We've been looking at all that has to happen before that. And this is vitally important for us as believers. I've had one pastor tell me one time, "I believe that all Scripture is profitable for teaching. I just don't believe all of it is profitable for preaching." And he went on to say, as a case point, eschatology. Remember what eschatology means. It is the doctrine, our teaching, our instruction, the collection of what Scripture has to say about the end times. He said no one can really preach their eschatology dogmatically anyway, and we're all going to find out what the end is going to look like at the end. But I want you to know that that is an unfortunate and a thoroughly ridiculous assertion. We can be dogmatic about our eschatology, And we can know for certain what has been revealed to us. Sure, not everything has been, but what is revealed to us regarding the end is what we ought to be concerned with, and what has been revealed to us can be understood. So even though this particular individual was a self-acclaimed premillennialist, he was pragmatically a panmillennialist. To bring you up to speed with what these words are, an amillennialist is someone who doesn't really believe in a millennium. That's why they're called amillennialists. The prefix a is a prefix that simply means no millennium. That's who they essentially are. The millennium is just allegorical, and that's the age that we live in now. In the second coming of Christ, that's just allegorical. There is no physical restoration of Israel. There's no physical kingdom. There's no physical throne. There's no physical second coming. It's just spiritual. Christ's kingdom that He rules in the allegorical millennium, that kingdom exists in the hearts of the people in the church. That's amillennialism. Versus the postmillennialist, who believe somewhat similarly that we are in the allegorical millennial kingdom now, but they're called postmillennialists because they believe that Christ is going to return at the end of the millennium. So after the millennium, we believe and we teach here that premillennialism is what the Scriptures reveal to us, because we would maintain that the Scriptures do teach an actual millennial kingdom over which Christ Himself reigns supreme. And Christ is going to return before that millennial kingdom. His second coming is what is going to inaugurate, bring forth that millennial kingdom. And that's why we're called premillennialists. So hopefully that helps you just a little bit with some of these terms as we continue to use them. An amillennialist, no second coming. Postmillennialist, Christ's second coming is after the millennium. Premillennialist, Christ's second coming is before the millennium. And you can remember that. That's pretty straightforward. And you can also remember Mark 13, verses 24 to 27. That makes it really obvious, our text this morning, that if you want to stay consistent with Scripture, your only option is to be a premillennialist. Well, you say, you've got your ahs and your posts and your pre's. I'm a pan-millennialist. I just believe everything is going to pan out in the end. Do me a favor and please don't let me ever hear you say that. There is nothing noble about being content with ignorance. Eschatology is really not that difficult. What has made it seem difficult is nothing more than the result of all these authoritative figures trying to weigh in and try to conform passages of Scriptures about the end to fit their theological box. And those Scriptures just don't fit into their theological box. So they twist and they distort. And I have to confess that I was somewhat humored and at the same time bewildered by the handling of Jesus' second coming and many of the commentaries that I've read this last week on Mark 13. I have to say that the word to describe their interpretation of verses 24 to 27 would be creative, I suppose. And it has to be, because the plain and obvious sense, understanding of these verses just doesn't fit well if they're going to interpret the preceding verses wrong. One commentator, who we might even otherwise consider to be reputable, admitted that it was this section of the Olivet Discourse that makes it so hard to interpret. The whole of the Olivet Discourse, these verses, makes the whole of it really difficult. So I wrote in the margins, only if I adhere to your interpretation of the verses that precede it. And that's really the issue. The fact of the matter was, it was very hard to come up with his interpretation. In fact, he even said, on the surface, it seems that these verses are talking about his second coming. But really, he's talking about the judgment of Christ that he's going to bring against the Herodian temple that will destroy it in AD 70. You might have guessed he is an amillennialist, one who denies Christ's actual second coming. And he has to maintain that this text isn't talking about Christ's second coming in order for him to remain consistent with his amillennial system. It actually really doesn't humor me. That discourages me. It's a tremendous discouragement. I know I don't make many friends when I say this, but it is a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous one. When you are willing to show greater commitment to your theological system than the plain sense of the Scriptures. Neither amillennialism or postmillennialism makes sense from a literary perspective, from a grammatical perspective, a lexical perspective, a linguistic perspective, or even a logical perspective. You think about it. If the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and so on pointed to the temple destruction, if the abomination of desolation pointed to the temple destruction and the allegorical second coming wasn't really a coming, it was just a judgment, and then therefore that too pointed to the temple destruction in AD 70, then that's a whole lot of extra information that is unnecessary. And church history would validate the fact that Jesus' words here evidently is confusing information. That it is totally unnecessary to answer the disciples' very straightforward and simple question, when is your kingdom? A simple question merits a simple answer. And yet if all these things point to that particular event, they refer to just that temple destruction in verse 2, then well, all of this is very confusing and very misleading. All Jesus would have to answer, when does my kingdom come? When the temple is destroyed. That's all you need to know. When the temple is destroyed. He doesn't say that because that's not what we should expect. We should expect the temple to be destroyed, and we should expect this era of the church that is marked by suffering and insecurity, and then we should expect the abomination of desolation, and that'll tell us that we're getting close. But all of that is going to precede Christ's second coming, not culminate with it. They're not all speaking of the same event that culminates in an allegorical coming. So if you understand these verses in Mark chapter 13 as we have, then in their plain, in their natural, in their chronological sense, as it is written, and only then, by using a common sense approach to these verses, will the nature of Christ's second return also make sense. You don't need to be creative, because you're going to interpret this passage in the exact same way that you've interpreted the preceding paragraphs. You're going to interpret this passage in the same way that you interpret anything in language. Whether you're listening to a speech, reading instruction, or an owner's manual, you're going to use normal grammatical and literary rules to understand the plain sense of what you are reading. So let's look to understand this plain, obvious sense of this text. in the same way that you would understand text from any source. Reading it together, starting in verse 24. The short little paragraph, but so significant, so full of theology. Jesus says, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." It's quite a bit different from the first time he came, isn't it? Born of a virgin, in a stable, a crying baby, the Son of God who took on human flesh. The one who spoke the world into existence that in his first coming could formulate no words. The one who broke Jacob's hip, the mere touch of his finger. And yet in his first coming could not even stand by his own strength. But in his second coming, he comes wielding his authority and might, not as a humble slave, but as a victorious king. Jesus describes three events that mark his glorious return. Three events that mark his glorious return. And again, let me remind you the expectation for a sequential order of events here. These events show us the strength of his supernatural power, the extent of his wrath, and the certainty of his victory. The armies of the earth will harmonize all their efforts to thwart the rule of the king, but he's going to crush them. They're going to be wiped out by his sword. The first event is cosmic chaos. The second event, the victorious return, and the third event, the gathering of his elect. Those are the last things before the kingdom comes, all when he returns. Now, if you look at verse 24, we don't get very far, and we're not going to get very far. We're going to get maybe three words in this morning. And I know what you're thinking. Rookie preacher can't even get past three words, and I'll consent to you that point. But nevertheless, I want to address another major point of controversy here. We see that it will be in those days. What days, first of all, are we talking about? Those days. Well, the days of the tribulation, the days after the tribulation, at the very end, and this is particularly where we're going to sit, that tribulation. See, this really messes up the amillennialist because this throws off his belief that there is no second coming. And this just allegorical speech of Jesus' judgment on Jerusalem. But here, Jesus says that his second return comes after that tribulation. Not with it, after it. Now, folks, I do know this is really difficult. But with our use of common sense here, look at this. What tribulation is he talking about? What tribulation is he talking about? Well, where else in the verses that precede this does he talk about a tribulation? How about verse 19? For those days will be a what? A time of tribulation. A time of tribulation such that has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. It'll be a time of such incredible bloodshed that verse 20 says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. He's talking about the second half of the seven-year tribulation. This is somewhat of a review for you. The great tribulation that is initiated by the abomination that causes desolation. When the Antichrist stands in the temple and creates that detestable and abominable act, that sacrifice to himself, and declares himself to be God, he also declares himself to be the very enemy of Israel, a wolf in sheep's clothing. One who presented himself as their Savior, one who brings to them a peace treaty, but in turn ultimately becomes the one who seeks to destroy them. You remember the amillennialists and the postmillennialists are going to say, no, you've got this all wrong. See, this isn't talking about a sequence of differing events. It's all just talking about one event, that temple destruction in verse 2. And so to refute that notion, I want to just put one more arrow in your quiver. We have quite a lot of them already. Your quiver, I think, is already pretty full. But we're going to add another one, and we're going to continue to add them as well in the weeks that follow. I want to draw your attention to this demonstrative pronoun in verse 24. That, the word that tribulation. Is that singular or plural? Well, it's singular. And it's also in the feminine case, as is the word phlipsis. That's the word that is being translated tribulation in verses 19 and 24. Grammatically, then, the word that seems to be pretty specific here in reference to the tribulation that he's talking about. It matches in the case and number of the tribulation in verse 14 and in verse 24. Grammatically, it makes sense that he's talking about this tribulation that he just described to us. But the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, they're going to respond with, well, Jesus isn't talking about the tribulation. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a tribulation in verse 19. He's talking about the tribulation of the temple's destruction, that tribulation. Even though the New Testament never speaks of the temple's destruction that way, and even though verse 19 is very clear that the tribulation Jesus is talking about is an era of time that is so catastrophic that nothing like it has or ever will happen like it in the history of the world. And yet Hitler's Holocaust, his tribulation, was far more catastrophic to the Jewish community than was ever seen in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian entered Jerusalem, slaughtered somewhere around 1.1 million people. Hitler's Holocaust was six times as catastrophic as that. We also need to understand a little bit of what Jesus leaves out here, what he doesn't communicate, but I think is helpful. This tribulation period is going to be more fully revealed later in the book of Revelation, in a few of the epistles. In Revelation, that's the prophetic literature that's speaking of events that are yet to come in the future. You understand that. In fact, so do all millennialists and postmillennialists. And you say, well, what's the problem then? Revelation was written after the temple's destruction in AD 70. Almost two decades after the temple's destruction, in fact. And that's a real problem because that would mean that John writes in Revelation of the events that Jesus is summarizing here, the events of the tribulation as though they were still to happen in the future, even though they've supposedly already happened some 15 years before. And the early church is essentially unanimous in understanding that the book of Revelation was written somewhere in the mid-90s, the AD mid-90s. Well, no wonder the amillennialist then has to admit, and I quote, this passage is difficult to interpret in its context. It's It's not difficult to interpret in its context. It's difficult to interpret so as to fit their context, their theological presuppositions. So before we get into these three events that come with Christ's second glorious return, in which He'll establish His millennial kingdom, I want to explain to you what the demonstrative pronoun that is talking about, what we're going to see in this tribulation. After that tribulation, what is more fully that tribulation talking about? What does Jesus leave out in Mark chapter 13 that is revealed to us later in the book of Revelation? And I'll do that in a summary fashion, so that you know what tribulation Jesus is talking about, because He's not talking about the tribulation of the temple destruction in AD 70. And I feel a sense of justification in this as well, in case you're wondering, because I don't mind slowing down a little bit since so many commentators take their time to show why this tribulation is not Jesus' tribulation, but the tribulation that fits their theological schema. So, again, even though Jesus Himself doesn't illuminate it a whole lot here because He doesn't need to, I don't want you to be left to wonder with doubt, perhaps, or could this tribulation refer to something else, or something less than perhaps might be understood. I want you to really understand the phrase when Jesus says He will come after that tribulation, because that sets a stark contrast for when He comes. You understand the nature of the tribulation, then you understand that the world system is a grape that is ripe to harvest, to be tread under the king's foot and squashed in under the winepress of His wrath. All culminating in His second coming. That's what we're going to investigate. We've already established over the last few weeks the length of the tribulation to be 7 years. And we looked at why we know that the church is going to be raptured, taken up into heaven before the tribulation begins. And one of the major reasons for that is actually one of the directly related to purposes of the tribulation. There are two major purposes of the tribulation. So you can begin with that if you're taking notes. There are two purposes for the tribulation. And the first is to judge the wicked, to pour out His wrath on the unbelieving nations. Revelation 14 says that He will tread the people of the earth in that great winepress, crush them. He's judging the wicked. He's pouring out His wrath. And that's one reason, that's a major reason why we believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation. It's not in the middle and it's not at the end. It's before. It begins because the whole tribulation, all 7 years, are called consistently in Scripture the wrath of God. The whole of the tribulation. Remember these two passages. You can write them down as well if you want to. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 to 17. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, even unbelievers recognize that these six seal judgments that they had just experienced in the first half of the tribulation are the wrath of God. Even unbelievers will consent to that point in that time. These first six seal judgments are the wrath of God. And Revelation 3:10 says to those who are faithful believers that God will keep them from the hour of testing. He says, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. And Paul likewise affirmed in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they will, believers, they will be spared from the wrath that is to come. He's talking about the whole of the tribulation period. This is going to be a time when God deals with rebellious sinners who've violated His law. But that leaves us to ask the question, why does He need 7 years to do it? Why does He give 7 years to do it? God could just pour out all of His wrath at once. He could just pour out His wrath and judge the earth in a single verdict. That points to the second. And really, what is the primary point of the tribulation? And that is to bring God's elect to Himself. And specifically, to fulfill His covenantal promises to Israel. So the first reason for the tribulation is to pour out His wrath. The second and the primary reason for the tribulation is to bring Israel to repentance, to break the stubborn necks of His people so that they would repent and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. He brings the tribulation to bring an end to their apostasy, to finish their harlotry. Daniel 9:25 says, to make atonement for their iniquity. In other words, He brings the tribulation so that Israel would repent of her rejection of God, their unbelief in the Messiah, in order that Christ's atonement would be made effectually applicable to them, so that they would be redeemed. And as a result, many others will also come to faith in that time. And Christ's atonement will also be made effectually applicable to them as well. During the tribulation, there are going to be a number of critical events, and I'm going to outline these basic ones for you. The purpose of the tribulation is to pour out God's wrath on the nations and to break the stubbornness of His people. The events of the tribulation are broken into three basic parts. You have, first of all, the first half, and then the middle, that is signaled by the abomination of desolation, and then the second half, or the great tribulation. The first half is 3.5 years, and the second half is 3.5 years. In the first half, the judgments of God are going to be poured out in 6 seals. There is a 7th seal. There's a total of 7 seals, but the 7th seal will come in the second half of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 5 and 6, they say that these will be initiated by Christ Himself when He breaks the seals on the scroll. So again, this is divine wrath, the divine wrath of God being poured out on the earth. We're going to look at these one by one. Again, all of these happen in the first half of the tribulation. The first seal, and I suppose you can turn there and see for yourself. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, the first seal brings the Antichrist. And he's going to be presented as a victor and the uncontested king. If you look at these verses, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. The bow isn't drawn. It doesn't need to be. He wields authority, he wields strength, and the victor's crown is given to him without shedding any blood. That's the first seal. The Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist, that is the first act of judgment. He's going to rise to power through a peace treaty rather than through warfare. The establishment of the Antichrist. The second seal comes in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And that'll initiate unprecedented warfare over the whole earth. Comes on a red horse. A red horse, and the one who sits on it takes peace from the earth, so so that men would slay one another. The third seal is in verses 5 to 6. That speaks of a worldwide famine. Food is going to be so scarce that your entire day's wage will only be sufficient to purchase barely enough food to keep you alive for a day. You'll never be able to support a family in this context. You'll never be able to provide food for another. You'll never be able to give food, give bread, give anything to a starving child. The money you make on a daily basis will only be barely enough to sustain yourself. The fourth seal in verses 7 to 8 naturally bring then a staggering death toll. Between sword and famine and disease, a quarter of the earth's population will die. And today, that would be nearly 2 billion people. The fifth seal speaks of the martyrdom of believers, affirming the furious hatred of the unregenerate towards all those who are going to come to salvation during those first few years of the tribulation. And then the sixth seal comes in verses 12 to 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freedman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This fifth seal, rather the sixth seal in verses 12 to 17, brings this powerful earthquake, a global earthquake. All of the earth's fault lines are going to open at once, also resulting in global volcanic eruption, causing the whole atmosphere to be filled with ash that will block out the sun and make the moon like blood. And at the same time, meteor showers are going to fall to the earth. It'll be a time so terrible that many will be respond, as you saw, by pleading that they would just die in order to escape God's wrath. And that brings the midpoint of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, the peace treaty that the Antichrist signed with Israel, that's going to be broken. The Antichrist is going to, of course, commit that abomination of desolation. He's going to become a global power rather than merely the ruler of the Western nations. He's going to be murdered, and he's going to be resurrected, resulting in the world's worship of him. And he's going to wrathfully seek to kill and destroy Israel. Satan is going to be thrown out of heaven, and Satan is going to realize how short his time is, and he is going to work in harmony together with the Antichrist to completely annihilate God's people, to make God a liar, God one who will not fulfill His promises. And by making God a liar, God would cease to be God. That's Satan's strategy. So he's going to wrathfully seek to kill and destroy Israel. The Antichrist with Satan. And that brings us to this era of time, the Great Tribulation. The tribulation that Jesus is specifically referring to in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. That tribulation, he's talking about the Great Tribulation. As horrifying as the first half of the tribulation was, this is going to be even worse. The seventh seal, the last one is going to be opened then in Revelation chapter 8. And when Christ opens it, silence, complete silence falls in heaven for about a half an hour. No one speaks, because this is the last seal, and the last seal initiates the trumpet and the bowl of judgments that will bring the earth to its end. Remember, a quarter of the earth's population has already died. They've already seen warfare unlike the world has ever known. They've already seen worldwide famine and a worldwide earthquake. And now the first trumpet will sound, and with it, hail and fire mixed with blood will fall on the earth and destroy a third of the earth's vegetation and all of its grass. That'll be devastating. Remember, the earth is already in a severe famine. And a third of all the vegetation that's left is going to be destroyed, and all of its grass. What do you think that's going to do to the animal population? Let alone the human population. If the animals are eating the grass and all of a sudden there is no grass to eat, and a third of the vegetation is gone already after that global famine, you've bred a perfect environment for death, decay, and disease. That's what's going to happen. And then the second trumpet will sound, and that'll cause a third of the sea to turn to blood, causing a third of the sea creatures to die, and a third of the world's ships to be destroyed. The third trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, and that'll bring contamination, poison, wormwood, Revelation 8 says, to a third of the earth's fresh water supply, and many will die as a result of that. Then the fourth trumpet. Fourth trumpet, when it sounds, it's going to bring judgment on the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is what is going to immediately precede. The end is now near. Remember, this is what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 24. And 25, cataclysmic, cosmic eruption. A third of them are going to be darkened. They'll bring freezing temperatures on the earth. Of course, the light from the earth's own star is going to be reduced by a third, and presumably also then it's radiation that warms the earth. And then the fifth trumpet will sound. The fifth trumpet is also called the first woe in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. With that trumpet, demonic beings are going to be released from the pit of the earth. Demonic beings that were held there captive for this particular point in time, and they are going to be released finally. And they're going to come as these locust-like creatures, only they will not consume the crops of the field. Those have already been destroyed. They're going to consume the flesh of people. They're going to torment all who roam the earth. And even though people at that time will want to die and even try to take their own lives, put an end to their suffering, no one will die. It is decreed that no one can die during this time. With the sixth trumpet, it gets even worse. This is the second woe. In the second woe, there's an army of 200 million that rise up from the east. And that army of 200 million will destroy a third of mankind, a third of mankind that are left. This army is probably a prelude to the Battle of Armageddon as well. And then the seventh trumpet sounds with the third woe. And that third woe announces that the end is near. It's almost over. The time has come. And that seventh trumpet brings the seven bowl judgments. These are going to be catastrophic. Just to walk through these in a summary fashion very quickly as well. You have the first bowl that brings these terrible sores on everyone who follows the Antichrist, makes them absolutely miserable. The second bowl turns all the seas into blood, killing all of the creatures of the sea. A third of them had already been destroyed. A third of the sea's waters were already turned to blood, already made poisonous, already made toxic. Now all of it. The third bowl turns all the fresh water of the earth to blood. Likewise, the fresh water had previously in a third been turned to blood. Now all of it is going to be. The fourth bowl then causes the reverse of the sun's dimming. Now the sun is going to produce an intense heat, such intense radiation, it brings a fierce heat wave, and men are going to be scorched everywhere. And that will cause incredible suffering. Suffering that is inconsolable. And yet, even though all mankind knows exactly why they are enduring these things, John writes in the context of this bold judgment, they will still not repent, but will instead blaspheme God. They know exactly who the source of these judgments are, and they will blaspheme God. They will not repent. And then the fifth bowl comes, and that brings global darkness, and with that global darkness, somehow the earth will produce some kind of pain, irreconcilable pain, so much so that the people of the earth will gnaw their tongues to help distract themselves from the misery they feel. They'll bite their tongues to find relief. And that is the best they can do. The sixth bowl of judgment will dry up the Euphrates River, and then demonically inspired men are going to gather up to head to their own destruction at the Battle of Armageddon. At first, the Antichrist, when he makes the abomination of desolation, the whole world turns and worships him. But when he becomes the ruler of the world, it seems that the nations of the earth, at least some of them, rise up to rebel against him for whatever reason, whether because they're envious of his power, we're not told. But all these nations gather up together to head for this battle of Armageddon, this great battle that is to take place of the nations of the earth. They're all going to fight one another. And finally, in this seventh bowl, this last bowl, it's going to release a still greater earthquake than the world had even yet experienced, yet in the history of the world and yet during this period of tribulation, causing 100-pound hailstones to fall to the earth. The consequences of this earthquake is going to be so damaging, even to the earth's atmosphere, again, because presumably the fault lines are going to produce intense volcanic eruptions that would produce storms of such incredible intensity that they produce 100-pound hailstorms, hailstones that fall to the earth. Every island will sink as a result of this earthquake. Every mountain will fall down, and men will still blaspheme God. And now the conditions are set. The armies of the earth are all together, and they are prepared to fight one another in this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. But the Greek word that's used for this battle is a word that isn't one to speak of just one big, massive battle. The word that's used in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, is actually a word that would be used to describe a campaign or a war. But at the very end, these armies are going to see the sign of Christ's return, which will be Christ Himself. They're going to be set out under this 180-mile span to fight one another in this great campaign, this campaign for global power. And then all of a sudden, they're going to see this sign, the sign which is Christ Himself. And then they're all going to mourn. They're not going to mourn because of their sin, though. They're going to mourn because they'll know their time is up. They'll know that the King of Kings has come. And now, all of a sudden, they will unite together, make one final global alliance, stand with their enemies in order to make this final stand against the King. And that final act, that's what signals the end of the tribulation. That's what inaugurates this coming in the cloud, the Son of Man, great power and glory. The Son of Man who will preserve His people, protect His people, and destroy these rebellers of the earth. Now, to say that your eschatology doesn't matter, because we're all going to find out what our eschatology is at the very end anyway, that fails to consider how our theology, all of our theology, affects the way that we live in the present. You think back to the days of your old high school football coach. Can you imagine telling him, you know, we don't really need to think about this Friday night game, I don't think. Don't pay any attention to that because we're going to find out what the results of that game are anyway on Friday night. Your coach would make you run till you lost your lunch. And once you lost your lunch, he'll know that you're ready to start running. The fact that you know there is a Friday night game dramatically affects how you conduct yourself today. It isn't any different with our eschatology. Your eschatology has a very real effect on how you conduct yourselves now. We've seen in a summary fashion, just a brief synopsis of what Revelation says to expect during this tribulation period, during the first half and the second half of the tribulation, none of which can conform to an amillennial or a postmillennial worldview. And affirms that these are things that are yet to come, and that ought to affect how you live in the present. Your eschatology affects how you live in the present. In fact, many of the commands of in Scriptures are concerned with your holiness and godly conduct, but they are also inseparably linked to your eschatology. Did you know that? The New Testament is deeply concerned for your personal holiness. And the basis that we're given for being concerned with our holiness is related to Christ's glorious return. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote how he thanked God for the church in Corinth, for the grace that was given to them in Christ Jesus, that they were enriched in Him in everything, in speech and in knowledge. And then he says in verse 6, even the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And then he says, in verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So you see there that Paul is reminding them of the faithfulness of God and that they were waiting for the revelation of their Lord in His second coming, and that ought to create an atmosphere of unity in the body. They were to put away their factions because of Christ's second coming. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, Paul exhorts his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to follow his example of Christian conduct, because there are many, he says, many who walk, they talk about being a Christian, but he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetite, and who've set their minds on earthly things. But not so with a true Christian. For, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So your discipline, your godly conduct, is also related to your citizenship in heaven, from where you yourselves will eagerly wait for Christ's return. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, Paul writes, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." Likewise, Jude 21 says, "To keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." In James 5, we are instructed to be patient until, verse 7 says, the coming of the Lord. And to strengthen our hearts. And do not complain, James says. Look to the steadfastness of the prophets who patiently suffered as an example. Verse 8, so you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. Hebrews 9, verses 27 to 28 says that Christ will return to redeem those who wait for Him. So, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for Him. It's a profound text that affirms the reality that when Christ came the first time, He came to die. But the second time He comes, as the glorious King to bring His kingdom without reference to sin, but to those who eagerly wait for Him, those who anticipate His return. It's another difficult text for the amillennialist who said He does not return a second time. So the New Testament obviously expects that the expectation of a second coming will encourage your obedience. But not only obedience, the reality of Christ's second coming also encourages comfort. God promises to keep those who belong to Him even in the tribulation, those who come to salvation even during that worst time. And even though their flesh may be destroyed, they will never be separated from the love of God. Mark chapter 13, we'll see more of this next time. God will send forth His messengers and gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. No one will miss out on His return. No one will be separated from the love of God. Now, what do you think that means to the wife whose husband deserted her? Or the husband whose wife just passed away? Or for the family that has just lost their home? Or for parents who've just had their children take away because they were teaching them the gospel? Or for children whose parents were just imprisoned for their faith? Surely, and this is Paul's rationale in his letter to the Thessalonians, surely if God will care and protect His children during the worst of times, and He will come for them, and He will not allow them to ever be separated from His love, surely God will also take care of them in those moments of personal tribulation. So for those who would maintain that their eschatology is simply a matter that is too controversial to be discussed in the church or preached from the pulpit, they have a really bad and actually a self-centered perspective on what doctrine actually is. They think doctrine exists in the Scripture to be debated. In reality, doctrine exists to transform us into worshipers of a holy God. And that's why Paul specifically, again, to speak of the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, to comfort one another with these words. What words is he talking about? Words about their eschatology. comfort one another with your eschatology. Well, if we can't preach comfort from the pulpit, I really don't know what else to preach. But hopefully that is a primer, if nothing else, for why it is imperative that we get this text right. That we give attention and great credence to the revelation of God regarding Christ's second coming. And so next week we will take a close look at these events, these three events particularly, the cosmic chaos, the return of Christ, and then the gathering of His elect, all that that will include when He comes again, so that we ourselves can be those who are motivated to conform evermore into worshipers of a holy God, and so that we ourselves are equipped to comfort one another in this body of Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, that You have given us a precious gift in Your Son. But Father, that gift is not limited into the work He's already done, but we rejoice and celebrate the work that He is yet to do and recognize the truthfulness that He will accomplish those works because of His faithfulness to accomplish the works that He's already done. The works that You have called Him to do, the prophecies that He fulfilled in His first coming, Lord, we know that He will fulfill in His second, when He will gather us all to Himself to bring His kingdom, put an end to rebellion. Father, put an end to our sin, our corruption. Bring us into subjection to You, or that we would bow our knee and worship the King of Kings. Lord, we think of these realities, not just the realities of Your first coming, but the realities of Your future coming in this particular season, in order that we would comfort one another, and in order that we would live honorably before Your name. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.